Over the past several Wednesday evenings, we've been taking some random texts out of the Gospel of John. We're breaking off systematic expository consecutive ministry for the time being. And as I indicated, we're taking some miscellaneous passages. But I do want to remain in the Gospel of John for some time. One could spend years, of course, in any of the Gospels, I suppose. But John's Gospel has a peculiarity and a depth all of its own, and one could spend a great many years looking at some of the rich passages in John's Gospel. John's Gospel has been described as the simplest of the Gospels, and at the same time as the most profound of the Gospels, because when we look closely, we find that the statements are simple, but the meanings very often elude us. And there's more in some of these statements than we would at first imagine. But anyway, we're not going to go into any great depths, but we do want to follow on this evening from what we have been thinking about for the past couple of Wednesdays, and that's the idea of the sheep hearing the voice of the Master and following after him. We've been thinking in John's Gospel, chapter 10, concerning salvation in general, and then the sheep hearing his voice. And last Wednesday, you remember in chapter 10, verse 5, we were reminded there that the sheep don't hear the voice of strangers. We don't hear, we don't pay any attention to any voice or any philosophy or any religious doctrine which is contrary to Christ. Anything which demeans Christ, which contradicts Christ, or which denies Christ, or does not have Christ at the center, is the voice of a stranger, an alien, an enemy. And the people of Christ do not pay much attention to these things, because we hear the voice of the true, the good shepherd. Well, we turn this evening to the first chapter in John's Gospel, and I want us to think particularly at verse number 43, indeed the closing statement in verse 43, the words of Jesus. We're told the day following, this is the day after the day that is mentioned in the previous verses. The next day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and said unto him, Follow me. So we're still continuing the general theme of following after Jesus, but here we have Jesus himself giving the invitation to come and to follow him. Now, the interesting thing about John's Gospel, of course, is that John records for us in the opening four chapters, in fact, of his Gospel, he records for us the early Judean and then a Galilean and then another Judean and then another Galilean ministry. And I'm emphasizing that because it's not until chapter 4 or in chapter 3 that that John tells us that chapter 1, 2, and 3 in John's Gospel, there is a parallel ministry with Jesus and John the Baptist, because John was not yet cast into prison. And we find that in Matthew and Mark, for example, it's after John is cast into prison that Jesus begins his great ministry in Galilee. But we often forget that before he preached for that lengthy period, perhaps a year and a half or 2 years or something like that, up in Galilee, he already had quite an extensive ministry down in Judea, twice it seems, because he was in Judea where he was baptized, then he went up to Galilee, then he seems to come back again, and then went back again to Galilee. So these opening chapters in John's Gospel record the earliest, as far as we understand it, they record the earliest public ministry of Jesus. And we find Jesus beginning to call disciples, and it seems at first that the disciples were not full-time disciples. It's only after the great Galilean ministry begins that we find James and John and Andrew and Peter, for example, beginning to follow Jesus, as it were, full-time. But in these early chapters in John, especially in chapter 1 here, we find them following him, but it seems that they went back to their fishing. So their first introduction to Jesus was through the ministry of John the Baptist. It seems that they'd been disciples of John. John had prepared the way. And these disciples of John began to follow Jesus, but only, as it were, part-time, it seems. And it wasn't until some considerable time later that they began as full-time disciples. Now, they were followers of Jesus in the sense that they were Christians, but they were not followers in the sense that they were continual companions of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There were other believers in Christ, according to the Gospels, beside those 12 and then the 70 others who followed him, as it were, continuously. And we mustn't imagine that the believers in the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry were limited just to those ones with whom we are familiar throughout the Gospel narrative. So here we have the beginning of the discipleships beginning to follow after Jesus. And it seems that the earliest disciples were previously disciples of John the Baptist. But our interest this evening is in this verse 43, where we have Jesus taking the initiative in actually inviting these disciples, or this disciple Philip, to follow him. In verse number 37, we're told that there were two disciples. Verse 35 says, "Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So they began to follow Jesus then. And we know that one of these disciples who began to follow him was Andrew. So we believe on good grounds, we think, that the other disciple probably was the Apostle John himself. But our interest here this evening is in this word of Jesus to Philip, follow me. Because here we have the first place in the Gospel of John where Christ actually invites people or an individual to come and to follow him. It's not the only place. Later on, in fact, in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, you find him, you remember speaking, you find Jesus speaking to Simon Peter, when Simon Peter would say, well, what about this man, the beloved apostle? And Jesus says, well, what's that to you? You follow me. You never mind what other people do, you just follow me. And there are certain things that we want to say about this invitation to follow after Jesus. And the first thing we want to emphasize, of course, we're dealing with, this is, of course, a call by Jesus to an individual. And it is to Philip. And he says to Philip, follow me. And we find the same thing later on when he passes by the shores of Galilee, you remember, some months, perhaps over 1 year later, and he sees Peter and Andrew, James and John, mending their nets on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. He says, come and follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. So the invitation is always a personal invitation, and we don't need to stress that over much. But there is something that we want to emphasize about this call that Jesus extends to individuals. And that is that it is it also has the connotation of a commandment. Because follow me here is, in fact, an imperative. It's not just an invitation. It's not just an appeal. It's a commandment. It's an imperative. It's a present imperative. That's the actual tense that we have in the language that we have in our text here. And it means what Jesus is saying is continually follow me. Keep on following me. Once you begin to follow me, he says, you must keep on. Because the commandment goes out as a kind of continual present. Keep on following me. We need to be reminded as individuals to keep on following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there are times when we become discouraged and we become dissuaded. And it is very easy for us to become deviated away from following Christ. And we may well think that we're following him. And we may have every good intention in following him. But gradually we may find ourselves being, as it were, led away down bypath meadow and ending up in Doubting Castle or the Slough of Despond or some such unsavory place, as John Bunyan puts it in his marvelous Pilgrim's Progress. And so the imperative comes to us as individuals. But notice the in terms of this commandment, this imperative, it is to come and to follow me. And I think that we need to be reminded of this because we are like everybody else in the world. We have a habit of making rules and regulations. I suppose that there's no society in the face of the earth, however small or however big, that doesn't need to live by rules. And I think that one of the tragedies of the Christian community is that we tend to invent a religion for ourselves, where it may well claim to have the doctrines of Christ, and it may well have the doctrines of Christ, but we may well not be following Christ. We might be following the rules of a church more than we're actually following after Christ. And it's sometimes far easier to embrace religion and to embrace religious ritualism and religious rules. We like to have things nicely packaged. We are told by the experts that children like to have an ordered society. They like to know what the rules are. And very often it's the same, understandably, it's the same in the Christian mentality. And we want to be told by the clergy or the elders what to do. And so we read our catechisms and we read our creeds and we begin to quote the creeds and the catechisms. Now, these catechisms may well be accurate. They may not be accurate. They may be mainly accurate, but they are not infallible. And the tendency is very often, especially in the Reformed tradition, if I may say so, where we are more cerebral and intellectually stimulated and interested, if I dare put it that way, we love to read books. Protestantism is not just a religion of the book. It is a religion of books. And for many hundreds of years, Christian people had the book. And they didn't have the multitude of books that we are familiar with today. But as Protestants, we tend to read books about the book. And very often our thinking is coloured more by the books than by the book itself, than by the book of the Bible. And there's a tremendous danger that we will transform the gospel, which is ultimately inviting us to have fellowship with Jesus, and we will transform that gospel into a religion that is similar to the Pharisees' religion. They began well, the Pharisees, so did the Sadducees, as far as we know. They began well, but as traditions multiplied and as time went on, as the original zeal of the first impetus and the first enthusiasm waved, as it were, then the form of religion began to take over and the power of it was largely lost. And what Jesus is saying here to us continually is, follow me, come to me, he says. And we may find that many of our creeds and catechisms are fairly accurate, but let us not be over-dependent upon them, because after all, they are only the compilations of men. And even our Westminster Divines, they had the wisdom to put into their great confession the fact that creeds and councils may err. And that means that their creed may err. That means that the council in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem chamber at the Westminster, they are saying, we're not infallible. And I was listening to a most interesting speaker not so very long ago at a Reformed Forum of International Reformed Fellowship. And the man, quite rightly in my opinion, said that probably these Westminster divines would be quite surprised that we, 400 years almost later, are still using their confession unchanged. They tell us what their confession was intended to do. They tell us it was intended to bring harmony into the churches in Scotland, England, Ireland, and Wales. And that was why they gathered. That was what they drew up. And it was a compromise document. The Baptists didn't have their way. The Paedo-Baptists didn't have their way. The Independents didn't. The Anglicans didn't. The Scottish Presbyterians didn't. And that is why, for example, the confession, it doesn't say that children should be baptized by immersion or adults by immersion. It just simply says that immersion is not necessary. It doesn't say it's wrong. It simply says it's not necessary. And we can multiply examples. The Christian faith is an invitation to come and to have fellowship with Christ and to know him. And the danger is that we will invent barriers between ourselves and Christ. And it is at these times that we need to have this call, as it were, refreshed in our minds, that we are to come away from whatever it is that perhaps is intervening, and we are to come once again to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We only become followers of Christ insofar as we come to know him, and we come to know him when we come to him, and then we know him. And the Apostle Paul saw this very clearly. You remember in Philippians chapter 3, where he saw his ambition as being to know him, that I might know him, increasingly to know Christ, to have fellowship with him, to be conformed, to enter in to the characteristics of Christ, to know him as a friend, as Jesus tells us later on in this gospel, I no longer call you my servants, you're my friends. And that means that if we are his friends, it means that he is our friend. And just as he knows us as his friends, so we know him as our friend. That's what it means to be a Christian. And we follow him not because the church tells us to, or because the creeds and confessions or the rules of our particular denomination say so. We follow him because we know him. We are walking with Jesus, as it were. And this is where those who emphasize the experimental aspect of Christianity, they can teach us a thing or two about following after Jesus, because it is a personal relationship which is being cultivated rather than simply a religion of rules and regulations which is being obeyed and conformed to. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize concerning this invitation. This is the call, and it's a command to come to him personally, and not just to come to a church or to join a church or whatever, but to come to Christ and to follow after him, to keep him in view and to keep him within, as it were, listening distance where we hear his voice. We're told in verse number 37 that it was when these two disciples heard about Jesus that they then began to follow after Jesus. And it is always going to be the same. So this is the first thing we want to emphasize. This call is more than a call. It's a command. It's a divine imperative. And that means it expresses on the part of Christ what he really wants of us. What he wants of us is to be close to him. And right through life, wherever he may lead, we follow because we are in fellowship. And indeed, in a measure, we're walking in his footsteps. And this is the first thing we need to keep in mind. But there's another thing we want to emphasize as well. And that is that surely there's a tremendous challenge that is being presented to us here. Because here we're being told, follow me. Now, there's no other word given here. There's no explanation given as such as to why we should follow him. We are not told that Philip understood what was implied or indeed the whole of the implications of what would be involved in following after Jesus. The challenge was simply to Philip. Jesus went out of his way to find Philip. Now, we don't know how much Philip knew about Messiah. We don't know how much he knew about Jesus. We don't know what his spiritual condition as such was. We don't know whether he was a young believer, a mature believer. We know nothing about him. All we know is that Jesus went seeking him, and without any further word of explanation, he simply challenged him and commanded him, you follow me. That's what he says to Philip. Now, that's a challenge, and it's always going to be a challenge, because to follow after Christ means we've got to be prepared to follow him, not knowing everything that's involved. Very often when we are invited to sign up for an insurance policy, or when we're going to buy a house or a car or whatever it is, we want to say, well, what are the terms here? What's involved in all of this? How much have I got to pay? What do I get out of it? Or such like things. And so we want to know, well, what is going to be involved in this? Now, of course, there's a sense in which we've got to have some understanding in what is being involved in following after Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself spoke the parable. You remember of the rash builder and the rash king who went to build a building and found he didn't have enough to finish it. Or the king who went to war and without thinking he wasn't prepared, he discovered too late that he couldn't win the battle against the enemy. So there's a sense in which we've got to read into the text, of course, the fact that Philip must have had some understanding of what was going to be involved. But the point is, he didn't know everything that was going to be involved. And that's where the challenge is. That's where the romance of faith, if we can put it like that, is in following after Christ. He is inviting us to change our way of life. He's inviting us to change our view of life. He is inviting us to learn a new worldview, to see things the way that he sees them, and to regard the world, to respond to the world, to respond to God and to respond to people the way that he responds to people. He is challenging us to rethink our whole meaning of life. And he is challenging us to start again and to begin a new life that begins the moment we begin to follow him. And until we begin to follow him, we do not enter in to this new way of thinking or into this new way of living. Indeed, I'm sure you've all heard of the word acolyte. And an acolyte was, in the earlier centuries of the Christian church, a specific degree of ordinance in the church. Men were ordained into the acolyte. It was a kind of minor clergy. Now, the word acolyte, as some of you probably know, means learner or disciple or something like that. But it actually comes from this Greek word which means to follow. An acolyte is one who literally follows. He follows the voice. He follows the commandments of the master. But he has to begin without knowing everything that the master's going to teach him. And so the beginning of the Christian life is a life in which we commit ourselves to Christ, but we don't know where he's going to lead us. We don't even know what he's going to teach us. We do not know everything that is involved or everything that he has in view for us. Because it is evident that when he invites us to follow him, he knows where he's going and he's going to take us to that place. But we don't know, and that's the point. Think of it, for example, in terms of the call of Abraham. You remember Abraham in way back in Genesis chapter 12, the voice of the Lord commanded him to come out of Ur of the Chaldees and to come forth and to go into the land that the Lord would show him. Now, when that passage is taken up in Hebrews chapter 11, I think round about verse 8 or somewhere like that, we're told the New Testament comment is that when Abraham received the call of God to leave his family and to leave his old religion, because they were idol worshippers beyond the Euphrates, and to come to a land, we're told that Abraham obeyed, not knowing where he was going to go. Abraham did not know when he first began to leave his family and all the old ways of life behind. He didn't know where he was going to go. He didn't know what land he was going to go to. The Lord was going to show him at some later stage the land of promise. But Abraham did not know where the land of promise was or what the land of promise was. All he knew was that the first step was that he had to obey the voice of the Lord. And it's the same with the Christian life. There are many things that we will experience in our Christian pilgrimage that we never bargained for. We may set out and we may think that our Christian life is going to take, and we've all got our imaginations, I'm sure. And I know that my Christian life certainly has not taken the turns that I perhaps would have planned for myself, and neither has yours. We are all being led by ways that we knew not, and perhaps ways that we would never have chosen. But the point is, we have begun the journey. And the point is, the challenge that Jesus has laid down to us, we've taken it up, so to speak, because we have recognized something very appealing and very attractive and trustworthy. We trust him because there is something in his voice that the Spirit of the Lord has applied that we begin to appreciate and we begin to respond. We cannot but follow after him. And even if we don't know, we take him on trust, because we do believe that his voice is the word of truth and that he will lead us into life ultimately. And this is what we've got to face. The Christian life is a challenge. It's a challenge to lay aside every weight that would hinder us, and of course every sin that besets us. It's a challenge to leave behind the old life, the old relationships, perhaps even the old occupations, certainly the old world views, and certainly the old worldly ambitions. And we step out and we begin to enter into a new world, and we begin to enter into a continually unraveling, unfolding dimension. As we follow Christ, we become more and more enriched with the vastness and the vistas, and in fact with a sense of the sheer a sense of gratitude for the sheer magnitudes and the fullness of life that we find in Christ. Jesus tells us in John chapter, I'm come that they might have life more abundantly. The Christian life is not some narrow, niggardly, bigoted way of living, and it's not a narrow life that makes us miserable. The happiest people in the whole wide world are people who know that all is well with their soul. I can't think of anything better than for a cause of joyfulness in all circumstances than to know that with Christ all is well with our souls. So the Lord here is laying down, of course, challenge for us, as well as giving to us this invitation and this commandment to follow after him. And then the next thing that we notice about this follow after me is surely the idea of the fact that there is going to be a cost involved in following after Christ, because we will not be very long on the Christian road before we find that there is a cost in following after Christ. Now, we do not know exactly what instructions the Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciple Philip, but there is no doubt that when Philip began as an acolyte, Jesus would begin to teach him. And he would be telling Philip the doctrines of the faith, the ways of God and the ways of men, and why it was that Philip was to do what the Lord would have him do as one of the Lord's apostles. So there's no question that when a man begins to follow after Christ, the Lord begins to teach him from the very opening up of this new life, we are told. And one of the things that the Lord teaches, because we know this from the Gospels later on, is that Jesus never, as it were, hid the fact from his disciples, or even from would-be disciples, that there was going to be a cost in following after him. There is going to be the need to identify with him. And even in these early stages, when he was a popular preacher, Jesus was still an itinerant preacher. He was wandering around. And even from the very beginning, he was giving an indication that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And there's a sense in which, from the moment that we begin as Christians, we've got to recognize we're pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. We have to face the fact that this world is not our home. And we should be prepared as Christians to uproot and to travel in order to follow and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some Christians who have gone to the ends of the earth, and they have left many things behind. And down through history, it's always been the same. There has to be this willingness to follow the leading of the Lord. And there is always going to be a cost. Sooner rather than later, a Christian believer will experience the cost, because there are things that must be put away and must be given up. We cannot take all the bags and the baggage with us, because the way to life begins with a narrow door. And when we walk the road of life, we don't find it becoming any broader. We find it being a narrow way. We can't take all the baggage in, and we can't take our baggage along with us. There are things we've got to strip ourselves off, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says in that famous expression, preaching in his series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He says that the narrow door, he says, is like a turnstile. We can't all go through at once. We go through individually. And we can't go through cluttered with bags and baggage. It takes us just enough room for us to slip through. And I think that's a very good illustration of the Christian life. We have to, as it were, strip ourselves off, like a soldier going on campaign. He goes on warfare rations. He can't sit down and just go and have a coffee or an ice cream or a coffee latte or whenever he feels like it. No, it's hardtack biscuits and water and a military fare, because he's on campaign rations. And it's the same with a Christian. And we can't take all the things that we would enjoy in civil life and in the living for this world. We must, as it were, lay aside things in order to follow Jesus. We must lay aside people. And it may be at times that we have to lay aside our families. As John Bunyan puts it, you remember how even Christian, when his wife Christiana will not follow with him immediately, she comes later on in the second part. But you remember how he says, well, I'm going. And so he left his wife behind, and he himself fled from the city that was doomed to destruction, you remember, on his way to the celestial city. So we have to be prepared to say no to friends and to those, sometimes our loved ones and dearest ones, because Jesus says, anybody who loves his mother or his father more than me cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not asking us to hate our mothers or our fathers, but he's saying we've got to love him more. And we've got to put him first. And all of that's involved in this invitation, this command, the cost of discipleship. And as I say, the sooner rather than later, that cost will be experienced by the Christian. But here's the wonderful thing, If we understand what's involved in following after Jesus, we will embrace that a cost. It's not something that will have to be forced upon us. We let go willingly. The Lord does not force His people to do anything. He doesn't force us to follow Him. He doesn't force us to sacrifice for Him. He leaves us the choice. We'll comment on that in a moment. And we will embrace those a cost factors. Like the Apostle Paul, you remember in Philippians chapter 3, I count all things loss. Now, if ever a man had privileges in this world and much to look forward to in this world, in his society, it was Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He was a man brought up with the greatest of privileges. It seems that he was a man of some stature in his community. And he was willing to give it all away, the righteousness that was his through his observance of the Pharisaic strictness, the principles of the true religion of God as he understood it. He was willing to count it all as dung in order that he might gain Christ. Christ was worth everything. And so it wasn't that Paul reluctantly let go of his religion and his background. He willingly let it go. In fact, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, he says, I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. What is Paul talking about there? Paul is saying that the world is like a crucified carcass that's hanging on me. In the ancient world, sometimes one of the punishments, under the Roman rule apparently, one of the punishments for serious crime was that, at least for it, I'm not sure how this worked, but a dead carcass, a rotting carcass, apparently would be attached to some individuals as part of the punishment. And so you'd have this rotting, stinking corpse attached to you of a crucified criminal. And Paul says, that's what the world's like to me. It's like a stinking, crucified corpse. And he says, I want to get rid of this corpse. The world to Paul was not the attractive place that it is to worldlings. He saw it for what it was, and he would willingly have nothing more to do with it. He saw it as a burden and a stench. He was crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to him. And this body of death, who will deliver me from this body of death that clings to me, this crucified, corrupting flesh? Paul wants to be rid of it once and for all. And that's the way it is for the Christian believer. And there is a cost in discipleship. There is also a cost, incidentally, in not following after Christ. And the cost in not following, as we've said before, is far, far higher than the cost of following. Of course, there are sacrifices and there are pains and difficulties, but these are as nothing to the terrible tragedy and the cost, the ultimate cost, the losing of a soul and the losing of all prospects of eternal joy in the presence of the Lord for those who refuse to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next thing we notice about this is that he gives us the choice. Follow me. And there's no compulsion here. Philip followed him. But Philip was not dragged along with chains. Philip followed him freely. And every single one of us, when we hear this gospel message, this command, and it is a command, God commands us to believe in Christ. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. God commands everyone, all men everywhere, to repent. God doesn't stand, as it were, just waiting for men and appealing. God gives divine authoritative commands. And this command is either obeyed or not obeyed. And there is no neutrality. We either comply or we don't comply. We either follow him or we don't follow him. And there's no third alternative. The only alternative to following after Christ is not to follow him. And the only alternative to obedience is disobedience, and to continue to live and to wish to have nothing to do with this new way of life that is offered to us in the gospel. And this is a response. The choice is a choice that we make, and we make it immediately. It's not a choice that we put off until tomorrow to say, well, I will think about this and I will not make a commitment until tomorrow. Is to say no to today, because the imperative comes to us now. It's not just go back home and think about it or go and pray about it. It is, he finds Philip and he says to Philip, follow me now. Today is the day of salvation. And it may well be that Jesus never passed that way again, and the opportunity would have been gone had Philip neglected to heed and to obey. So the choice is there, and it's a choice that every single Christian believer has made. We have freely followed after Jesus. And I quite frankly don't like those testimonies where we have the testimony and the testifier is saying, I was a reluctant convert. Now, I think we know what they mean, but it's quite frankly, it's not a good use of language, actually, because we're not reluctant converts. It may be that we're hesitant, it may be we're doubtful, it may be we're weak and we're limping afar off and following from a distance, but we're not reluctant converts, and we're not unwilling converts. Everybody who is a Christian is someone who has willingly embraced Christ. We follow him because we want to. Yes, he has persuaded us. He has, as it were, in a mysterious way, won us and wooed us, but he has turned us around in such a manner that we can hardly say no to him. And when we say yes to him, we do so with all our heartfelt commitment and consecration. So there is a choice put before us here, and every single one who complies, complies because of a free will choice that we have made. Now we can argue, I know we can argue about divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty must not be misunderstood and misrepresented, and we must not dishonor God as though God were going to, as it were, force his people against their will and use, as it were, coercive power, almost like a policeman using handcuffs and a pistol point to force us into the police wagon. It's not like that. We become free will offerings in the day of his power, as it's put in the 110th Psalm. So the choice is made, and the choice is given. And this is the gospel. And we have to be very clear that men are given this choice. Will you or will you not have Christ? Christ will have you today, but will we have him today? George Wishart, one of the first martyrs for the Scottish Reformation, a marvellous Calvinistic man, we might say. But he said, God is full kindness, he said. And when we read the scriptures, he wanted the people of Scotland to have the Bibles in their own language, because he said the Bible spoke of a God who is full of kindness, and his whole attitude to humankind is kindness and benevolence and generosity. He wants men to know him and to come and to be saved. George Wishart was one of the first martyrs for the Scottish Reformation, and that was way back in the early 16th century. And there was a good Calvinistic-minded man, if ever there was one. And he speaks of God as being full of kindness and benevolence towards humankind, and has no desire that we would be anything other than those who know him and indeed who come willingly to him. This is eternal life, said Jesus, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So there is a choice put before us, as well as this divine imperative, a challenge laid before us, and of course there is always the counting of the cost. The final thing that we just comment on very briefly this evening is the new characteristics that begin to manifest themselves in the lives of those who follow Jesus. What does it mean to follow after Jesus? It means to be conformed. It means that when we follow him, we imitate him. When Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and again in chapter 11, be ye followers of me, as it is in our English version. It's not the word for following, it's the word for imitation. But what he means is following. In other words, we don't follow Jesus by living in a completely different lifestyle to the lifestyle that Jesus lived. When we follow him, we look to him like the acolyte we're learning. And we say, now how did Jesus live his life? And we begin to follow him and say, well, this is how we live our life. We take on the characteristics of Christ. And the ancient theologians used to say, we become little Christs. Now, they didn't mean we become messiahs. They didn't mean we become clones of Christ. We're not, as it were, consumed or transformed into Christ. But it means we become like him. And people can see us that we have been with Jesus because we bear the marks. We become those characterized by the characteristics of Christ. And to follow Christ means we respond to God the way that he did. We worship God as our heavenly Father. Your Father, my Father. It means that we respond to people the way that he did. It means that we pray for our enemies. It means that we pray for those people that don't even like us. It means that we go out of our way from time to time, take a kind of a bypass In order to meet some needy soul, Jesus, he must needs go through Samaria. There were other ways. He could have gone up the east. He could have gone up the west. He chose the middle road, right up through Samaria. And it sometimes wasn't very safe for a Jew to go through Samaria, because the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other very much. But near the city of Sychar, he met a woman, and that woman needed the water of life. And so Jesus went out of his way to spend time. And the whole city and the people of Sychar, they heard the word, and they believed that Jesus. The Samaritans, they heard the word of the Lord, and they believed that Jesus was the coming Messiah. And so we begin to take on the qualities and the characteristics of Christ, likeness. How much, perhaps, does the world see of the character of Christ in us? Perhaps it sees something, perhaps it sees nothing, perhaps it doesn't want to see. I'm not saying the world's going to admire it. I'm not saying the world's going to love what it sees. It didn't love him. One of these sermons is going to deal with the fact that be not surprised if the world hates you. Hated by the world is part of Christian living too. But at least there is the recognition. And the more we live characterized by the characteristics of Christ, the more on the one hand we will be appealing to those who are seekers, and the more antagonistic we will be, or we will feel the antagonistic hostility of those who are sinners and opposed to the things of the Lord. Well, we don't have time to go on any further this evening, but you see, here is the Lord himself giving to us this invitation, and he's challenging us to follow him, and he's putting before us our own decision-making processes. And he's telling us that it must be done today. There will be difficulties in the way. There will be sacrifices. But the promises and the blessings by far outweigh any sacrifices that we might make. And then when he says, follow me, he means imitate me. Come close to me. Observe. Model yourselves on me. I am the center of your new life. Without me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do everything that I command you, because as Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These are some other aspects of the Christian life that we are thinking about, and we'll look at other things as well. May God bless his word to us.